If you would, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, if you're with us this morning and you don't have a copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. You should see a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 956. 956, that's where we'll be this morning. Not only that, we'd encourage you to take that Bible home with you as a love gift from Charleston Baptist Church to you to read God's Word throughout the week. And if you choose to come back to worship with us at Charleston Baptist Church, we'd encourage you to bring that same Bible back with you as we continue to study God's Word together. We'll specifically be looking at verses 36 through 50 in Luke chapter 7. And as you're turning and getting prepared for that, I just want to let our church family know, or the members of Charleston Baptist Church know, that we have the proposed 2020 budget available for you to pick up at either one of our welcome centers. If you would, just pray over, look through it. If you have any questions, all the information's on the front sheet there. But on December the 15th, right after our second service, we'll be entering back into the sanctuary together, and we'll be voting on that church budget. So if you have any questions, again, first pick it up. Read through it, and then there's ways that you can ask questions leading up to December the 15th. All throughout Luke's gospel, he really sets out to answer the question, who is Jesus? That's really the question that really is one that we need to not only ask, but we need to answer personally. And so what Luke does in his gospel is he proposes that question, if you will, who is Jesus? And all throughout his account of the gospel, account of the good news of when Jesus was here in his earthly life, he sets to answer that question. And in our passage this morning, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, he answers the question with Jesus is really the unexpected guest. And that is the title of our message this morning. I don't know about you, but I find that holidays, things like Thanksgiving or Christmas or 4th of July, whatever those holidays are, if they be man-made or things that come about because of our relationship with the Lord and Christian values, the holidays propose an opportunity, if you will, a greater opportunity for us to be more willing to invite people to our homes, invite people to our parties. And so oftentimes we'll find that we have an unexpected guest. If it be a friend that we used to spend time with a long time ago, and all of a sudden we have an opportunity to reconnect, or if it be a family member that maybe, you know, not really committed to the family for whatever the reason, and then that holiday gives an opportunity for that person to be an unexpected guest. And or maybe it's a stranger. Maybe it's somebody that you meet at Costco or something like that, and you just say, hey, you know, maybe the Lord is prompting you to invite that person to your home. And so for some reasons, holidays or parties have an opportunity for us to invite unexpected guests. And in our story this morning, we're going to see a party that's happening. And on the surface, it looks like the woman is the unexpected guest, but really, truly, Jesus is the unexpected guest. Not because he's invited to the party, but because who he is at the party. And so with those words, let us read our passage in full, and then we'll set the stage a little bit, and then we will look at four observations in our particular passage. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at a table. So the Pharisee is asking Jesus to come to his house, come to a party. He's reclining at the table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, speaking of Jesus, was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, She has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I love this story. Jesus had an incredible way of teaching in stories or parables where he would teach a story to get a spiritual point across. And that's what he does in this story. It reminds us that whether God gets a hold of you at a very young age or on your deathbed, whether God gets a hold of you when your record of sin is small or when your record of sin is long, is really irrelevant in light of eternity. What matters is that God saves you. Listen, it takes every bit of much of God's grace to save a 6-year-old from future sin and potential sin, as it does to save a man who is 100 years old from all his past sins. That's one of the things that this story brings to our minds. We have a Pharisee, Simon. We have an unnamed sinner, a woman. Let me set the context for us this morning before we get to our four observations. In our story, we have three main people. We have a Pharisee named Simon. He's hosting a party at his house, which is a little bit odd considering Pharisees and how they are rule followers. They're going to have a party. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but he does. We have Jesus, who is the invited guest. And we have this unnamed woman, the sinner, who is not invited. And at this party, there would have been a U-shaped table. So get in your mind that the party that they would have had in this particular culture at this particular time is totally different than the parties that you and I would have today. So you would have a party that had a U-shaped table, if you will. It would have been out in a courtyard outside. And the reason why it would be U-shaped is so that the servers could go in between the three tables and serve on all the sides of all the guests that were there. But at this U-shaped table, it was low to the ground. It was low to the ground, and they didn't sit like we sit today, where we sit in chairs and our feet are underneath the table. No, not then. They would sit reclined. That's why the scripture says that Jesus was reclined. And so literally, he's laying on one of his sides, primarily his left side, on a pillow with his head propped up. And he's using his other hand, the right hand, to eat the food that's at the table. And instead of sitting in a filed line like we do, right, we like our space, right? In this day and time, they wouldn't have done that. They would have been almost sitting chest to chest, if you will, laid out around this table. And Jesus, being the guest of honor, would be seated right next to the host. So he's seating right next to Simon. And their legs would be thrown out behind them to the side a little bit so that they could make as much room as they possibly could around these tables. Again, these tables would have been out in an open area where most often when we have a party, it's very private, right? Well, in the context that Jesus is at, though it was a party given to invited guests, really the people of the town or the village were welcome to participate in hearing what the discussions were about. So you would have these open areas and the invited guests would be served the food, but the uninvited guests could come and to hear because this is where the teachers would come. This is where the politicians would come. This is where those who were influential in the society would come. And so people, the uninvited guests, would want to come and hear what these discussions were all about. And so we have Simon, the Pharisee. He's the one that knew the Mosaic law. He's the one that understood God's laws. He understood man's rules and laws. He understood customs. The Pharisees oftentimes were really big on outward appearance. Then you have a woman, an unnamed, uninvited woman, who's described as what? A sinner. And then you have Jesus, the teacher, the invited guest, the honored guest. So based on that background, if you will, and there's so much more but just that, let's look at four observations that we see as we read the scripture. And we're going to stay right here in Luke chapter 7. And we're going to read pretty much this passage multiple times so that we get different sticking points based on the observations that we see. And the first observation that we see in this passage is that everyone in this story is being judged. Every single one of them is being judged. Luke is showing us that everyone in the story is being judged. First, the woman judges Jesus, and she judges herself. In verses 38 and 39, it says, and behold, the word behold is, we're getting your attention with what is about to happen at this party. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he, speaking of Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So here we have a woman that is described as a sinner. Really, her defining mark for many in that room and for many in that village, she's the uninvited guest. Simon would never invite someone like that. And she knows she's a sinner. Not once in our passage does she object to that. She doesn't object to it at all. But she knows something about Jesus. She has rightly judged the person and character of Jesus. And somehow, some way, she hears that Jesus is at the Pharisee's house, the house that she is never invited to. But she knows that Jesus is there, and so what does she do? She goes to the party. She doesn't just sit around to hear the conversation. No, she intervenes in the party, if you will. She's at the feet of Jesus. She knows that Jesus will accept her. That's important. So she judges herself. She knows who she is, but she also knows who Jesus is. Second, we see that Simon, the Pharisee, judges Jesus, and he also judges the woman. So he's judging Jesus and he's judging the woman. The scripture says in verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, so that's important, he said it to himself, right? So he's internalizing in his mind a thought. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So Simon brings Jesus into his home. We don't know the exact reason, but we do see through Scripture that oftentimes Pharisees would invite Jesus into their home to, some were curious, but oftentimes they were trying to trick Jesus into blasphemy and all those different things. So it's possible that he was curious, or it's possible that he really was out to get Jesus. We're not too sure, but we do know that he watches Jesus interact with this sinner, this unnamed woman. Simon doesn't say this out loud, right? He's thinking this, that Jesus isn't a prophet, because a prophet would never have dealings with a woman like this, let alone what? He would not touch her. Because in doing so, he himself would be unclean. So Jesus is being judged by Simon. He's not a prophet. He's not from God. Because he has judged this woman to be a sinner. Third, we see that Jesus judges Simon. And he also judges the woman. Specifically, Jesus is judging their response to him. And that is key. It's the response that Jesus is judging. He says in verse 40, Jesus answering said to Simon. So remember, the thought is in Simon's head. He doesn't speak it out loud. Surely this guy is not a prophet because he doesn't know the woman that is touching him, right? So that's the thought. This is how Jesus handles the thought. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Jesus sometimes has a gentle way of saying, I'm about ready to set some things straight here. I'm about ready to wreck your system on how you perceive the world and perceive the people and perceive yourself. Remember, his thought in verse 39 was never spoken. But Jesus knows the thought that is in his head, and he begins to tell a story. This is the story that he tells, beginning in verse 41 and 42. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And so, to understand the concept of denarii, really it would be like a day's wage. And so, the 50 denarii person owed about roughly a month and a half, 2 months worth of salary, right? That's not chump change, but that's doable, right? You can work through that situation. However, the one who had the 500 denarii debt, that person owed roughly a year and a half, almost 2 years worth of wages. That's a little bit more of a gut check, right? That's something that appears to be impossible. And yet, the moneylender does what? He forgives them both. Both could not pay. And yet, the moneylender satisfies both the debts. You see, the debt represents our sin and our inability to pay it back. Now, the question that Jesus proposes to Simon is what? He says, who do you think will love him more? Well, the obvious answer is what? That the one whose debt was greater. But Simon, being non-committal, if you will, he says something in verse 43. Simon answered, well, the one I what? I suppose. Well, I guess so. I suppose for whom he canceled the larger debt. And what is Jesus' response to him? Oh, you have judged rightly. Jesus' attitude toward sin is interesting in this particular passage. Obviously, the Lord wants us to sin less, right? That's important to note. However, what's also important to note is that He wants us to own up to our sin, right? He wants us to confess this, and He wants us to bring that sin to Him. He wants us to turn it over to Him. And Simon's playing a game here. See, Jesus is very creative in getting His point across. And Simon has to be very, very careful that he in no way is just like this unnamed woman, this sinner. Simon was convinced he had little use for Jesus, but the woman did, right? Because in his eyes, he had the 50 denarii of debt. She had the 500. Now listen to how Jesus concludes his story or this parable. He responds to Simon in verse 47 and he says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. So think about what this parable teaches us. It teaches us many things, but based on the observation of everybody's judging somebody, right? The parable that Jesus tells us shows us that there are different degrees of sin and guilt. That's important. We are all guilty, but we aren't all equally guilty. It's why we see that people commit different sins than we commit. Egregious sins. Right? But the reality is what? We all can't pay the debt. So though we are not all equal in our guilt and our shame, we are all equally bankrupt. That's what the passage is teaching us. It doesn't matter if you see yourself as a person of 50 denarii debt or 500 denarii debt. Neither can pay it back. We are not all equal sinners, but we are equally unable to pay the debt of our sin. And so we see that each have a need for forgiveness of their debt, big or small. And it's the forgiveness of the moneylender that sets them back on equal ground, right? That's important. That though you had 50 or you had 500, when the moneylender forgives, they are on equal ground. But we also see that there are different degrees in response to that forgiveness. So there's different degrees of guilt and shame. There's different degrees of what is owed. But the money lender levels the field by forgiveness of the debt, or in our case, the spiritual sense, the sin. But we also see that there is a different degree in how people respond to the debt being cleared out. Some cherish the forgiveness, and some really have no use for it whatsoever. So we see in our first observation that everyone is judging someone, and really, what they are doing is they are all judging who is right with God. Who is more right with God? They are also judging what will God do and what should God do. Everybody in this story is making a judgment. And here is the reality. You and I, as we read this story, guess what? We're making a judgment too. You see, you and I, we have a posture much like the Pharisee, or we have a posture much like the unnamed woman. So as we read this passage, Jesus is not only showing judgment on these two particular individuals, but He is showing to us that we identify more with one of those two individuals. So as we read this story, we must be reminded that it in fact is judging us. We either see ourselves to be more like the Pharisee, that we have no need for Jesus, or we see ourselves like the unnamed woman, that we are desperate for Jesus. So that brings us to our second observation. What are the signs of the self-righteous? That's really the other two main characters, apart from Jesus, is you have the Pharisee, Simon, and you have the unnamed woman, the sinner. So what are the signs of the self-righteous? What are the signs of someone who has a posture of life like Simon the Pharisee? What does it look like? Well, there's a couple things that we see in Simon's life. We see that what? He is what? He is more interested in the rules than the relationship. Did you pick up on that? He's more interested in the rules being followed than the relationship being offered. Remember, Simon just witnessed this woman doing the unthinkable, right? She's washing Jesus' feet. She's weeping and wiping his feet with her tears. She's anointing his feet, not his head, but his feet with oil. And so from Simon's perspective, what does he say in verse 39? Remember, he says, "Now that when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Now he said two truths. He was a prophet, and he did know, but his assumptions are wrong. His assumption is, if he knows these things, then he'll respond differently. But he doesn't really understand the unexpected guest, does he? Simon makes it clear that he is far more interested in obeying the rules than enjoying the relationship. Why? Because no man of God would let a woman like that get close to him. Now think about our culture today. I think this is one of the mindsets that is invading the American church, specifically the Southern Baptist church. You see, we will all say we want to grow, but most are lying when they say it. What they mean is, if there's somebody that looks like me, talks like me, thinks like me, doesn't smell a certain way, doesn't have a skin tone that is different than mine, votes for the people I vote for, has the same convictions that I have, if they want to come to my church, as long as they don't take my parking space, as long as they don't take my seat, then they're more than welcome to come. What are they doing? What are churches that say the right thing but have a posture that is different? We are saying we want to grow. We are saying we want to see people saved, but the self-righteousness in us, and guess what? We all have it somewhere, wants to create man-made barriers and man-made rules. And every man-made rule, every man-made barrier crushes the opportunity for a relationship with Jesus. If I am, and when I am, more interested in the rules and not the relationship, then I am being self-righteous. You see, Simon's self-righteousness was a roadblock that resisted God's grace. And guess what? It not only resisted God's grace for the unnamed woman, but it also resisted what? Grace for himself. They both needed Jesus. Are your rules a roadblock that are hindering God's grace in your life and the lives of others? That's the question through that observation. We see another sign, though. I'm self-righteous when I reserve the right to judge whom Jesus should save. That's what Simon's doing. Like Simon, when we are self-righteous, we begin to think that we are better than others. After Jesus tells the story of the two debtors, right? Both could not pay their debt, but both are forgiven. Jesus says, "Now which of them will love him more?" Again, the response should be obvious, but yet Simon, because he wants to cradle the line of "I want to give permission for who should be saved and who should not be saved," Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, from whom they canceled the larger debt." Jesus, the great teacher that he is, uses this parable to show Simon that both individuals can be forgiven, and yet when we have a posture of self-righteousness, we tend to draw the line somewhere just on the worst part of us. Think about that for a minute. We draw the line on the worst part of us because we know who we are. And so in our judgment, we draw the line somewhere on the worst part of us so that we can get in, but the person worse than us cannot. That's what we do. I'm a 50 denarii sinner. God, forgive the ones that are 51, But the ones who are 500, absolutely not. You see, the self-righteousness in us passes judgment on whom Jesus can and cannot save and should not save. And that's just it, is it not? Self-righteousness will welcome Jesus into our homes, but not into our hearts. Now that's important. We will welcome Him into our homes, but we will not welcome Him into our hearts. It's interesting that over the years, of the death of Christian bookstores, right? You know, there was actually a day in the life of Christian bookstores that they actually sold books. I mean, shocking, I know. But nowadays, you walk into a Christian bookstore, if they still have storefronts, or if you go online, now they have all kinds of stuff, don't they? From precious moments to trinkets to signs that you hang on the wall, signs that say, as for me and my house, we shall cheer for the Clemson Tigers or the Carolina Gamecocks, right? I mean, that's the reality. Now, some may cheer for the other team for obvious reasons. But really, that's a picture of a life that is full of self-righteousness. How? The self-righteous like the aroma of Christianity without the lordship of Christ. That's what's happening. They want Him to be a guest, but not the Lord. Yes, you can sit at my table, but you cannot sit on the throne. This is what Jesus is revealing to Simon. Simon, you're the religious leader. You know the truth. You know the law. You take great efforts to fulfill that. And so you have invited me in your home today, but you have not invited me into your heart. Verses 44 and 46, then turning toward the woman, He said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, yet you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Simon, those are all the things that the basic hospitality 101 that you would do in this particular culture. He's keeping all the rules and staying away from the sinner, not associating with the sinner, but he has no affection for Jesus. Simon doesn't do anything to make Jesus feel like a truly honored guest. Instead, he sits back in judgment. He's judging Jesus, he's judging the woman. Everything that he was supposed to do, the woman did, and she did far more. And Jesus tells Simon in verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little." Why did Simon love little? Because he failed to see his debt. He was self-righteous. Simon was more interested in preserving his dignity than demonstrating repentance. That's what we see in this passage. Simon's pride got in the way. And as a result, he failed to receive God's grace. He failed to extend God's grace. And so the question for us is, in our pride, in our lack of submission, are we failing to receive God's grace today? Are we failing to reflect God's grace today? Well, that brings us to a third observation. The marks of repentance. The marks of repentance. She is the least likely of all the candidates, right? Yet, the woman in this story, she is absolutely beautiful. She really is. She's repentant. The marks of repentance are obvious to her. And like this woman, and when we're genuinely repentant, guess what? We will know ourselves and we will know our sin. She says, the scripture says in verse 37, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner." Simon is thinking, this woman is a sinner. The whole town is thinking, this woman is a sinner. And guess what? She knows that she is a sinner. Nobody in this story is disputing this fact. In fact, the village and Simon didn't know half of the truth. Luke doesn't tell us what her sin is. And a lot of scholars will debate that she was a prostitute. But we don't know for sure. But what we do know is she was known in the city. She was notorious in the village. But no matter what everybody knew, nobody knew it all. And that's the key. Nobody knew it all. She was a greater sinner than any of them thought. But guess what they missed? They missed that, so they were also. They were greater sinners than they thought. This woman knew herself and she knew her sin and she was broken over her sin. That's what we see in verses 37 and 38. Look at the brokenness. When she learned that he, speaking of Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. She is broken over her sin. Luke is using imperfect tense verbs here, describing ongoing actions. So she was standing, she was weeping, she was wetting, she was wiping, she was kissing, she was anointing. These are ongoing, continuous actions because of the brokenness of her sin. And she doesn't anoint Jesus' feet with olive oil, which would have been the most common thing, and yes, the cheapest thing. No, she does it with an extravagant and costly ointment, more likely myrrh, that she had in a small little flask wrapped around her neck. She doesn't use it on his head. She uses it on his feet. It's a place of honor. It's a place of respect. She's showing submission to him. She was crushed by her sin, and at the same time, the fragrance of Christ in her was being poured out. She was broken over her sin. The question is, are we broken over our sin? Repentance teaches us something important about our sin and about Jesus. Jesus will accept me in my sinfulness without accepting the sinfulness in me, and that is important. Jesus will accept you in your sinfulness without accepting the sinfulness in you. This is huge because this woman doesn't come to Jesus trying to justify herself. She doesn't come to Jesus trying to blame, well, I'm a product of society or my culture or whatever. She's not doing any of those things. Unlike the self-righteous Pharisee, she truly honors Jesus. She's doing all the things that he should have been doing. And more. Remember what the scripture says in verse 44 through 46. There she is. She's doing all the things that the Pharisee should have been doing. And in the midst of her doing those things, do we ever see Jesus reject her? We never see Jesus say, stop. Jesus never says, you're not worthy. There's not one indication that Jesus turned her away. He doesn't dispute this woman's sinfulness at all. Instead, he accepts her. He receives her. And guess what? She's grateful. She's grateful for the forgiveness she received. The scripture says in verse 47 that I tell you, he's speaking to Simon, I tell you, her sins, which are what? Which are many. They're many. They are forgiven. Why? For she loved much, but he who is forgiven loves little. This is what Jesus is hammering home for us today. If you see Jesus as only a good moral teacher or a religious leader, we will probably respond the same way that Simon did. You're going to rebel against Jesus judging the woman solely on her reaction to him. Why? There's got to be something else she has to do, right? She has to be good enough. Not just the reaction, but she has to produce something in her that's acceptable. But when we know that Jesus is the Son of God, when we know that He is the Savior of the world, that He is worthy of all praise from all His creation, from all those that He has brought into a relationship to Him, then we realize that Jesus is evaluating this woman on exactly the right thing. Her response, her reaction to Him is the thing that matters the most. She was grateful for the forgiveness she had received. Are you grateful for the forgiveness that you have received? You see, the degree of your love for Jesus is connected with your understanding of that forgiveness. That's the connection there. He goes on to say in verse 48, and He said to her, your sins are forgiven. And what I love about this verse, it almost looks like that at that moment her sins were forgiven. But that's not the context here. When you read the literal Greek here, it's talking about the fact that Jesus is not granting her forgiveness at this moment. The verb tense expresses the reality that her sins were already forgiven in the past. That somehow, some way, she heard the story about Jesus. Somehow, some way, she connected with Jesus. And Jesus forgave her of her sins. She entered in a relationship with Him. She was right with the Father. All of this is an expression of gratitude toward the sin that was already forgiven. So Jesus is not forgiving her sin simply because she did a bunch of stuff. No. She's doing all these things. Why? because her sins had already been forgiven. She's loving Jesus because what he has already done. Jesus changed this woman. She once lived in sin, but now she's honoring her Savior. That is a mark of true repentance. Yes, our sin is great, but guess what? His grace is greater. Have you accepted that? Do you believe that today? You get a response from those gathered around the table in verse 49. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who even forgives sins?" Guess who he is? He's the unexpected guest. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who will and can save sinners, the only one. Verse 50, it says, "And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Of all the things that Jesus is looking for in your life and my life, it's important. Of all the things that Jesus was looking for in the Pharisee's life and this woman's life was what? Faith. And that's what she gives him. The scripture says, without faith, guess what? We cannot please God. Those who are truly repentant give God the one thing that pleases him, faith in his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in faith that we can receive the promise that Jesus gives to her. Jesus says what? Go in peace. Not only have you received grace for all your past sins, but we also receive future grace for all of what? Our future sins. So those are the first three observations. Now we lead to the fourth and final observation. The fourth observation is this: forgiveness leads to devotion. That's what we see in this woman's life. She devotes her life to Jesus. Jesus sees her faith. He knows that this woman truly understands forgiveness. She knows what it means to be and to live forgiven. This woman never speaks. That's important. She never speaks. But by her actions, she demonstrates repentance and faith. And Jesus recognized this. The woman owned her sin. She realized that she needed forgiveness. And guess what? Jesus owned her forgiveness. He's the money lender. She has a debt she cannot pay. The Pharisee has a debt he cannot pay. But only one wanted to be forgiven. Jesus, the one who owned her forgiveness, one day would be rejected, right? He would be rejected and judged. Do you believe that you can be forgiven today? Do you believe that forgiveness leads to devotion? You see, devotion to Christ never cares about maintaining control. The Pharisee wanted to maintain control. He wanted to dictate what Jesus did or did not do. He wanted to dictate what the woman did or did not do. Devotion is about spending your life on Jesus. This woman comes with probably the most precious thing that she owns. And she extravagantly, lavishly pours it on the feet of Jesus. She breaks all the rules because she wanted that relationship. Why? Verse 47. "There I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven loves little." She knew that she was forgiven of much. And it's off of that forgiveness that she's able to love the Lord. She knew her sin and she recognized her need for Jesus. Where Simon the self-righteous Pharisee wanted to keep his appearance up before the people, this woman didn't care. She didn't care. Devotion only cares about demonstrating itself. She wanted to express her love for Jesus because she loved him much. Jesus is pointing out that we can have much love for him or we can have little love for him. The question is, what does little love for Jesus look like? Well, we may not understand all the language in this quote that I'm getting ready to read to you, but I think we can figure out the main core. It's a quote by Charles Spurgeon, and Charles Spurgeon had a way of saying some really rough things and get away with it. It's a long quote, but just listen to the one who just loves God a little. He says, "It's quite certain that there are some Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ more than others do. Some who love him much while others only love him a little. Shall I describe those who love Christ only a little? If I do, some of you will be able to recognize your own portraits. They come to the place of worship pretty regularly. They sing, but not too loudly, for they are afraid of being too enthusiastic. They seldom come to a prayer meeting and only occasionally to the weeknight service. They take just sufficient spiritual nourishment to keep them alive. I suppose they are afraid of taking too much, lest their spiritual nature should become too vigorous. They do have family prayer sometimes. They do pray regularly, but it is very short. It may be sweet, but it is certainly very short. They do some good in the world, at least we hope they do. They could count on one hand all the souls they have ever brought to Christ and all the good works they have ever done for the Lord Jesus Christ might be recorded on a very small scrap of paper. Some of them are wealthy and they heard a man ask them to give a tithe of their income to Christ. They thought he was a fanatic. They never dreamed of doing such a thing as he urged, though they do sometimes give a sixpence to the collection. They like other people to be earnest. They do not object to that unless those people ask them also to be earnest. These little loved people have believed in Jesus, so they will go to heaven. But such a change will have taken place in them that shall be scarcely known to them. Do you hear what he's saying? Obviously, our cultural context is different than then. But he's talking about devotion. He's talking about sacrifice. He's talking about being loved by God and receiving that love, not just one time, but every single day. And in response, we love him back. I wonder, do we love Jesus a little? Or do we love him a lot? What we see is the more we curve toward self-righteousness, we express little love for Jesus. But the more we show genuine repentance, like this unnamed woman in this story, the more we show that we love Jesus a lot. Every single one of us owes a debt that we cannot pay. Some may have more guilt, some may have more shame, but we're all bankrupt. But forgiveness of sin levels the field. And when we understand that gospel truth, guess what? We will worship Jesus more deeply, more purely. We will welcome people into our homes, into our church. Why? Because we know that like us, there is only one money lender that can forgive us of our debt. As Pastor Sean and part of the worship team come up to lead us in our time of response, I know there's a lot going on in this passage. There's a lot more to be said. But who better describes you today? Are you more like Simon the Pharisee, the one who is self-righteous, the one who esteems to have the rules followed more than the relationship to be enjoyed? Are you willing to invite Jesus into your home but not into your heart? Maybe for some of us, we have truly invited Jesus into our heart, but over time, guess what? Our home looks nothing like it. Maybe this morning you realize that much like the woman, the sinner, you know yourself, you know your sin, but do you know Jesus? Do you know that Jesus will accept you in your sinfulness without accepting the sin in you? That he will clean you, he will change you. He will grow himself in you. He will teach you. He will guide you. What are you truly devoted to today? As a church, what are we devoted to today? Are we more devoted to tradition? Or are we more devoted to the relationship? As Pastor Sean leads us, as we stand and sing to the Lord, the altar will be open for you to pray. You can pray up here. You can pray where you're at. Whatever your decision is today, I pray that you would honor the Lord.